I wasn't spending any.
It may come as a surprise to some of you, but I rarely ask people if they are Christians or if they go to church. It is not part of my conversation most of the time. And the reason is simple. I don't gain any information about them and their faith if I ask if they go to church or if they're a Christian. I want to know what they believe about Christ. If I simply say, hey, are you a Christian? They'll probably say yes, because most people would say that they are Christian. If I say, do you go to church? They would probably say sometimes, because most people go to church, at least Easter and Christmas. But are they Universalist or Mormon or Catholic or Episcopalian? Who knows? Is Jesus a good teacher or a spiritual guru or our Lord and Savior? Who knows? And as I think about how I interact with people, I want you to think about how you interact with people about issues of faith. Do you ask or inquire with probative questions, questions that will get substantive answers, or are you giving and asking single word questions? Thank you, Janine. Because as we come to Acts chapter 19, we come to the situation where Paul is now in Ephesus, and he asks an important question. He comes across people who Luke described as disciples. And Paul could have said, are you disciples? And they would have said, yes, we are. But as we're going to find out, it's more important what kind of disciple they were. And so as we look at Acts chapter 19, we come to verse 1.5. We have to understand that Apollos, who we were talking about last week, is now in Corinth, which we knew. And Paul took the road through the interior and he arrives at Ephesus. And when he gets to Ephesus, he meets 12 men. Verse 7 tells us that he meets 12 men. And those Ephesian 12 engage in a spiritual conversation. Janine, you have the...
Oh, sorry.
One more. There we go. The Ephesian 12... Want me to take that from you?
Sure.
All right. The Ephesian 12 engage in a spiritual conversation. And Paul talks to them and asks them an important question. Starts off with a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Simple question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, I understand that we are not in a charismatic tradition. I understand that we are not in a Pentecostal tradition. I also understand that this is a question we ought to ask ourselves, Baptist as we are. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It is the same question that Paul writes about or readdresses the same concern he addresses when he writes to the church in Ephesus a few years later. If we were to turn to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. This is what Paul says. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul's argument is when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a number of things for us, for his people. Among other things, as he mentions in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit serves as a seal, as a guarantee that God is with us, that we have been adopted, that we have the inheritance of the kingdom. And so Paul starts by saying, Luke has introduced you as disciples. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? To which they then say, in a rather puzzling way, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, verse 2 says. Now, they are not referring to the existence of the third person of the Trinity. They are not saying, we have no idea what you're talking about or who you're talking about. We have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Because that would not be true. As we find out later, they received John's baptism. John definitely knew about the Holy Spirit. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in time. Also, they would have been Old Testament. They would have had an Old Testament understanding. And through passage after passage after passage of the Old Testament, it refers to the third person in the Trinity, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so they would have understood. But there is a grave and great difference between the Testaments. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit appeared through individuals for specific times and specific purposes. If God had a message, someone would receive the Holy Spirit, the message would be given out, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. However, when Christ came, he gave us the Holy Spirit. He says to his disciples the night before he was betrayed, if I go, I will send another. I will send the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the advocate. And he will teach you and remind you of all the things that I have said. He will comfort you and strengthen you and equip you. And ultimately, what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is that there is a receiving and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon believers for all time. And so we as believers have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit fully. There is not a part of God that is not accessible to us. While we do not fully possess the Holy Spirit, we possess the Holy Spirit fully. And so Paul is asking, not so much I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They are unaware of the Holy Spirit's abiding presence in followers of Christ. John Stott, a great Bible scholar, said, although they had heard John's prophecy of the Messiah baptizing with the fire and spirit, they had not heard whether it had been fulfilled, and they were ignorant of Pentecost. They were ignorant of the infilling of the Spirit. Their understanding of God's presence was incomplete. they did not understand. The Spirit works to grant the believer assurance of being in Christ. And that's what these followers of John neglected to understand. But that's exactly what Paul wants them to experience. So we see first and foremost that there is this spiritual conversation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We have not heard of the Holy Spirit, not in its essence, not in its existential. We've never heard that. We've never heard that this is happening. And so Paul continues. In the Ephesians 12, experience a spontaneous conversion. Paul, in verse 3, continues, then what baptism did you receive? Paul's baptism. And Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You can change to the next slide. John. Oh, I have it. Sorry. I took it.
You did.
It's all right. No, that's fine. I was waiting for you to turn it. Not realizing. Anyway, thank you, all of you, for noticing what I failed to grasp. That was like a responsive reading. All of you all at once said, you have it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. So he continues the conversation, but now he is provoking them and prodding them and encouraging them to take the next step. They had been baptized as a repentance, as a change of heart, as a change of mood, as a change of view. We talked about this last week with Apollos in his baptism, that Paul was saying, get ready for the coming king. Get ready for the coming kingdom. Cleanse yourself. Prepare yourself. Be ready. And John is saying, he was pointing to Jesus. And that's who you need to follow. Don't follow John's model, follow Jesus' model. And he goes on to say that Jesus, they knew John's teaching. Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance. And they did that. But they forgot the second half of this verse. After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. They completely neglected that second part of the verse. And Paul tells them that the one that they are expecting, the one that John had said, there is one coming whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. There is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says that one is Jesus. And immediately, they are baptized. We get it, Paul. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. We understand that baptism now is no longer a preparatory function, a ritual practice, but a symbolic act. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. It shows our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what's interesting, and there's a little footnote that says, well, maybe it's in. It isn't. It's into. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus.
They were baptized into the authority, the presence, the character of Jesus. They identified with Jesus in his death, that he was crucified as a price for our sin. They identified with the burial of Jesus, and they experienced the separation from God as a penalty for our sin. They identified with Jesus in the resurrection, and that there is new life as a promise of forgiveness of sin. And everyone that is now baptized, believers, baptism, receives that same baptism, not to prepare us for heaven, but to show outwardly what has happened inwardly, that we understand that Jesus died as a price for our sin. He was separated from God as the penalty for our sin, and he was raised in newness of life as a promise of the conquering of sin. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to provide the believer assurance of our new creation. And that's what these followers, no longer of John, but now of Jesus, experienced. And then at this point, God does something special, both for the Ephesian 12 and for Paul himself. Verse 6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Ultimately, the Ephesian 12 exhibit a special confirmation. They received the Holy Spirit, just as Paul had promised. When you believe in Jesus, when you believe in him, you receive the Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee, the promise. And they were able to speak in known tongues and prophesy. They were able to see and demonstrate a manifestation of the Holy Spirit through a spiritual gift. Now, these are two of the many spiritual gifts, but these two are important because they are public expressions of God's blessing, and they would have been demonstrative that there was a change in these people's lives. Ultimately, what happens here in Ephesians 19 is descriptive and not prescriptive. Descriptive is a report of something that happens. Prescriptive is a rule so that you can know what will happen. These are not prescriptive behaviors. We ought not to think that every time someone receives the Holy Spirit, that they're going to speak in tongues and prophesy. Because that's not the point of this passage or the point of the scriptures as a whole. There are, in the book of Acts, four times when we see the term receive the Holy Spirit, and it is portrayed with miraculous or spiritual gifts. The first is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that is Peter's and the other 11's witness in Jerusalem. Just after Jesus had risen, he promises them, go to the place that I've shown you, and there you will receive the Holy Spirit. with power. And then they are in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they, tongues of fire come down and rest on them, and they are able to speak in known languages. All these languages that they speak in Acts chapter 2 are languages that the people around them hear. They say, what's happening? I can hear what they are saying in my own language. So that was the first time that God is enabling the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go into Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and then verses 14 to 17. Peter's witness in Samaria, where he is ministering in the surrounding areas, and he is given the ability to transfer the Holy Spirit to them. I'm going to read Acts 8:14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the power given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money and said, "Give me also the Holy Spirit." So that's the second, into Samaria. Third time, Acts chapter 10, he's at Cornelius' house, and it's the edge of the earth, the ends of the earth. There's a Gentile, and Peter is saying, "I'm not going to go to this. He's unclean. He's not one of us." And God shows him that he is able to minister to all the world. And Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus had promised to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Every time one of these barriers is being broken, there is an outpouring of the Spirit in an unusual way. And so now we come to Acts 19. Maybe it's just the 11. Maybe it's just Peter. Maybe these walls are being broken, but only through those individuals. But here we have in Acts 19 the confirmation that Paul is also part of this Pentecost movement that started in Jerusalem and then went to Samaria and then went to Cornelius' house. And so now we see Paul baptizing. Paul baptized very few. But he's baptizing, and now the Holy Spirit is saying to these Ephesian men, "You have received the Holy Spirit." Look at that. And all the surrounding people saw Paul is anointed by God. Paul is appointed by God. Paul is one of those. And by extension, we too, though we were not in that room with the tongues of fire over our heads, we too have been called by God to ask that question. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? We can do that too. The Holy Spirit works to grant the believer gifts for the building up of others. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are able to do things for Christ and His kingdom that we would never be able to do. He grants us those things. Our sermon in a sentence is this: when we receive the Holy Spirit, God gives us His presence and power. God gives us His presence
We don't claim it. We don't manifest it. We don't work it. God gives us His presence. And God gives us His power. Not because we earn it, not because we have studied enough. God grants us and gives us the power to glorify Him, to work in the lives of others. God indwells us, granting us guidance and direction. He endows us with spiritual gifts so that we can glorify Him and edify others. And I wonder if we, even as non-charismatics, ought to be asking one another on a regular basis the same question that Paul asked those 12. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you know, without a doubt, that God is indwelling you as a seal and as a guarantee of the inheritance that God has promised? Do you know that? Is He empowering you now to use your gifts and talents for the advancement of His kingdom? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And a bunch of other things too. But in this passage we see these Ephesian men, 12 in all, had an incomplete faith. They understood that the Messiah was coming. They were prepared for the Messiah. They just had never been told. And upon understanding that the Messiah had come, upon being baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. And they were indwelled with God and empowered by God to advance His kingdom. And the same is true for us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, He gives us His presence and power. This is not a verse, this is not a passage about speaking in tongues. This is not about how do you know you're saved. This is a passage that tells us how God equips and indwells those who trust in Him. And we can so easily get sidetracked and say, oh, we need to speak in tongues, or we need to not speak in tongues, or we need to do this, or we need to do that. And that's not the point. The point is that God rests and dwells and equips those who trust in Him. And sometimes that indwelling and that empowering is miraculously demonstrative. May that be the case for each of our lives. The people around us will say, boy, that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. God is working through that individual. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for